So how many of you guys would say that you are good drivers? And I don't mean just like good drivers, meaning like I'm really good at driving really fast and weaving in and out of traffic and not getting in an accident. That's some of my students. I've watched them and been in cars with them. I mean a good driver, that you are good, that you are safe, you don't get pulled over, accidents aren't your fault. How many of you would say that you're that kind of driver? Okay, there's some of us out there. I would say that that is me. I pride myself in being a good driver, and the reason that is because I drive a lot of times for student ministry. A lot of you parents trust me with your kids, and so I actually, in the 12 to 13 years that I've been driving, I've never been pulled over one time. This summer, that changed. I was driving back from Orlando, Florida with some friends. We went to Universal Studios. We had a really good time, and we drove to Orlando. And so for those that have never made that drive before, it is absolutely miserable no matter who you are driving with. It is 15 to 16 hours with stops. And so we already drove all the way down there. We were at the theme park for 2 days. We were tired. We were exhausted. And on the way back, all I wanted to do was be done driving and be home so I can love on my baby, which is my dog, lay in my bed, in my own bed, and go to sleep. That's all I wanted to do. And so I came to the realization, because I'm smart, that the faster I drive, the faster I get home. And I kept thinking to myself, I've never been pulled over. Like, I usually keep it between 7 and 8 miles an hour. So I was like, what's going 9 miles an hour over the speed limit? It's not that big of a deal. No cop is going to pull me over going 9 over. And I'm going 9 over, and I'm realizing, wow, I think I cut off about 35 seconds of time. What if I went 10 miles an hour over the speed limit? It's not that big of a deal. No cop's going to pull me over going 10, right? And then I go 11 miles an hour over the speed limit. I'm like, okay, now I'm like kind of like, oh, I might get pulled over for this. But even if I get pulled over, that's not that big of a deal either, because I can talk myself out of a ticket. Like, I've never been pulled over before. I talk for a living. This is going to be a piece of cake. It's not that big of a deal. While I was driving through Parkin, Arkansas, and I pass a cop. And the only reason I know that I pass a cop is because as I pass him, his headlights turned on. He was in the median on the right, on the other side of the road, faced towards me. And as I pass him, he U-turns and goes right behind me. And I'm thinking either A, he's just going to tell me how he loves my new car, or B, he's going to pull me over and give me a ticket. Sure enough, he pulls me over. And I'm thinking, but all the traffic stops, they ask you how you're doing, they ask you where you're going, they ask you all these questions. I got this. None of that happened. He didn't ask me how fast I was going. He didn't ask me where I was going. He definitely didn't want to talk about my feelings. He then told me how fast I was going, then argued with me about literally anything he could possibly argue with me about, and then gave me a $300 ticket and left. All of a sudden, I pulled out of that parking lot, and I go, well, maybe it is a little bit of a big deal. And I think that's what we can do. That's a silly example, but I think that's what we can do with sin. We think to ourselves, like, how big of a deal can it really be? Is it really that big of a deal? But at the end of the day, sin is a big deal. And the reason why we don't think it's a big deal, I think a lot of times, is because we look at sin under the lens of grace. We know that God forgave us. There's this insurmountable debt that we had that was paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished," which in Greek is tetelestai. And that word means it is finished, but the other part of that meaning is paid in full. Like, we had this insurmountable debt that we could never pay, and he paid it off. But just because our debt was paid doesn't mean that the debt was any less significant and weighty as it was. But because we view sin in light of grace, it actually takes the power and grossness of our sin away. And what it does, it actually makes it seem like it's not that big of a deal. And I think that's tragic. And I think the reason that that's tragic is I think a lot of us in this room are believers. And a lot of us in this room look at it under the lens of grace, but for every single one of us, there is a point in our lives where we were not children of God, but we were enemies of God. For every single one of us, there is a point in our lives where we were on a one-way destination to hell, not heaven. And for every single one of us, we couldn't view sin in light of grace because there was no lens of grace to look through, because grace was not afforded to us yet. And so I think it's tragic the way that we can view sin. And the question is, though, but why is sin such a big deal, knowing that grace does abound, knowing that God is going to forgive us of our sin? And what I'm going to argue this morning and what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about this idea that the way we view sin is not only important for us to know the theology of sin, but the way we view sin, it can actually shape the way we view other theological topics as well. In fact, there's a guy by the name of Greg Morse, who's a regular contributor to Desiring God. If you want some good articles, look up Desiring God. And in this article, he argues that the theology of sin is incredibly important for us to know because the way we view sin actually shapes the way we view the person of Jesus. And he says in this article, he says, "Built upon insufficient views of sin, cheap views of Christ are on display all around us, each staking its messianic claim." And what he does and what he argues is that the way we view sin shapes the way we view Jesus. And there's four different false perceptions of Jesus that we can create. The first version of Jesus that we can create because of our false view of sin is the life coach Jesus. He says, when we see sin as a non-starter and humans as inherently good, we move away from talk of death, judgment, and hell and focus instead on a Christ who can help us toward our improbable goals and wildest dream. He helps good people become great. He died so we can reach our full potential. The second version of Jesus we can create is housekeeper Jesus. He says, when we see sin as inevitable, as just being human, kind of what we talked about before, as not that big of a deal, as something ordinary and trivial rather than lamentable, we mistake sin as mere slip-ups. We're not perfect, and we confess that much, but we're not evil. Jesus then follows us around with a mop and bucket, tidying up after our little messes. He died to pay the cleaning fee. The third version of Jesus is humanitarian Jesus. When we see sin as mainly between one man and another and not one man before a holy God, we make good causes into ultimate ones. We fit Jesus neatly into our movement and usually define sin in terms of the haves and have-nots. Jesus then is the one who came to right the very injustice we're most passionate about. And then the last version of Jesus, the false perception of Jesus we can create because of the way we falsely view sin, is my favorite, Kumbaya Jesus. When he says, when we see sin as something much less serious than our suffering, we might only know Jesus as the bearer of good vibes. He hears our problems and stressors, teaches us about the birds and the flowers, and leads us into green pastures beside still waters. Because we all suffer in a fallen world, he doesn't ever say or do anything that would hurt our feelings or cause psychological distress. He died to help us feel better, no matter what. And then he says this, to prevent being beguiled by false and flimsy depictions of Christ, we need to understand what exactly sin is and how deep it goes. And you see, we're all guilty of this. We're all guilty at viewing sin the way that we're not supposed to. We're all guilty of creating these false perceptions of Jesus. But not only are we all guilty of doing that, but we're all guilty of gross sin. And I think a lot of times when if we had this survey and said, describe a person who's involved in gross sin or examples of what gross sin may be, I think 99 times out of 100, the responses that we would get back would be depictions of people that we know and things that they do, and very rarely depictions of who we are and things that we do. But at the end of the day, gross isn't just murder and rape and having an affair on your spouse. Because at the end of the day, having an affair on your spouse with a different person every single night is actually the exact same thing as the pride of self-righteousness. Sin is gross no matter what version we look at it. This is something that we have to talk about as a church, and it's something we have to ask the Lord to keep revealing to us, because when we don't understand the reality of sin, there's some things that happen. The first thing is we don't see Jesus for who he really is. We will never taste and experience how sweet and amazing grace is, and we empty the cross of its power. And so what we're going to do this morning, and it's going to seem weird, and it may be the first time that it's ever happened in church and been said from stage, it's definitely the first time I've ever said it, we're going to take away the lens of sin, or the lens of grace. We're taking away grace altogether, and what we're going to do is we're going to view sin for what it really is. And so in order for us to do that, in order for us to see what sin is, we first have to go back to the beginning. And I think there's some words for us that we say all the time in the church, but we really don't understand what they really mean. And one of those words is righteousness. You know, I was meeting with Doug a few days ago, and we were talking about some things, and he said, we can't know the depth of our sin until we know the righteousness of God. And I was like, yeah, that's a good thing. And then I go back to my office, and I'm starting to type about the righteousness of God, but my fingers are moving, but the keys aren't going down because I didn't know what righteousness was. I've heard it. I'm like, maybe it's like right, maybe it's good things. And then I thought, well, maybe what we can do is we can look at the etymology of the word righteousness. And so the English word righteousness is actually broken up into three parts. There's the word right, which is the root, and then there's two suffixes, which is E-O-U-S, is, and then ness, N-E-S-S. And the word right, the etymology of the word right is just, good, straight, not bent. E-O-U-S, is having the nature of and full of, and then ness is state, quality, condition. Really, what the word righteousness means is the state of being full of goodness. In other words, objectively good, perfect. And so we always say God is righteous. God is the definition of righteousness. And because God is the definition of righteousness, it's not just that God doesn't like sin and is being difficult and whiny. God's not just a clingy boyfriend that's jealous about every single thing that we do. God hates sin because it's literally everything contrary to who he is. And the definition of sin is missing the mark. And the question is, what is the mark? Who set the mark in the first place? And the answer is that God set the mark, and God set the mark because he is good. And I think when we say that God is good, we think of that as an adjective describing God. Like, what kind of God is God? He is a good God. But in reality, when we say that God is good, that is not an adjective at all. The way to describe this is, I have a dog. She's a German Shepherd. Her name is Livy. And if anyone has ever met my dog, you know that she is a 10 out of 10 good girl. That dog listens. I snap my finger, and she's right next to me. She can go on walks without a leash. I actually put up Christmas decorations this year, and she was out in the front yard with me for 8 hours without a leash, and for 95% of the time, she sat at the base of the ladder protecting me. She wouldn't hurt a fly. But she is a good dog. How many of you would say that you have a good dog, or in your life, you've had a good dog? Okay. Now, for those that have a good dog or have had a good dog, does that mean that they're incapable of doing bad things? No. In fact, we know that dogs like to eat socks. We know that they like to get in the garbage. And if I got home and my dog went through the garbage, I will take you through what would happen in my house. I would see that, and my dog would be automatically trying to blend in with the floor because she knows that it was bad. And I would say, Livy. That is a no. You are a bad dog. And she would, be shaken, pee a little bit. But based off of what my dog does dictates the adjective that goes before dog. Most of the time, she's a good dog, but sometimes she can be a bad dog. That's not the way that we talk about God. Good is not an adjective. Good is actually a noun, which means that those words are interchangeable. And so when we say that God is good, we can also say that good is God. God is the literal basis of goodness and righteousness. He is the standard of it. And so when we want to know what is good, we don't look at what God does. We look at who he is. And because he is good, which is a noun, he is only capable of good. The things that he creates can only be good, can only be righteous. And so when he created us, when he created humans, it was all good. And we all know the story. We read a little bit of Genesis 3, but in Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything. And at the end of all of creation, he said that it is very good. And he told these people that he created in his image, he's like, you guys can do whatever you want. You can name the animals. You can swim in the lake. You can play fun games. He's like, but there's one thing that you cannot do. And what was that one thing? What is it? Don't eat of the tree. What God is saying, he's like, I created you to be good. I love you and I want you to love me back, but I'm going to give you the choice to do that. I'm not going to force you to do that. And so if you eat this tree, you will choose not to love me. And we read in Genesis 3 what happened. You see, the devil came in and started tempting Eve. And you see, the devil knows Eve. The devil knows how to tempt her. And you see, at the end of the day, the devil did not create that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the devil is incapable of creating anything. The devil can only distort what God created to be good, which is actually what sin is. The devil cannot create, he can only distort. And so he's saying, hey, this tree that God created to be good, you should eat it. But God created that tree to be good, but he did not create that tree to be eaten. And so he walks up, he's like, hey, Eve, what's up? And you see what he says in the beginning is the narrative starts with him saying, did God really say? Which tells me something, which tells me that this is not the first conversation that him and Eve have had. Which tells me this is not the first time that he's tempted Eve with eating the tree. I mean, I can see before the devil coming up to Eve and like, hey, Eve, how you doing? Hey, you should eat this tree. And Eve's like, nah, I'm good. He goes, all right, I'll come back later. And then he comes back later. He goes, hey, Eve, how you doing? Hey, you see that tree right there? Like, you should eat that tree. I don't know why God just, or the devil shimmied. You kind of want the devil to shimmy now. He's like, hey, look at me shimmy. Now look at this tree. You should eat it. And Eve's like, no, I'm not going to eat it. You should eat it. No, you should eat it. No, you should eat it. No, God said not to. Then the enemy goes, oh, did God really say not to eat this tree? And then we read, Jeremy got to read it. What did Eve say? Now, we can eat of any tree in the garden, but there's one tree we can't eat. He said, don't eat it or touch it, lest you die, which I think is really interesting because there's two things here. The enemy comes on the scene and he automatically makes Eve question the word of God. And then the second thing that we can notice here is that Eve added to the word of God. You see, God never said don't touch it, but Eve wrapped herself in some chains and made it more restrictive than it really needed to be. And then we see what the enemy says in Genesis 3, 4 through 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the devil wasn't tempting Eve with eating the tree. The devil wasn't even tempting Eve with receiving wisdom. You see, the reason we know that is Eve had an endless supply of wisdom in her relationship with God. You see, God created her to be dependent on him, to go to him when she feels that lack of something. He is the ultimate source of all wisdom. The enemy wasn't tempting Eve with any of that. No, what the enemy was tempting Eve with was with autonomy and self-sufficiency. Translation, what the enemy told Eve, he says, you want wisdom, you want this, you don't need to go to God for that, you can do that yourself. God created you to be dependent on him. That's wrong. You can be independent away from God. Eve wasn't just discontent with her lack of wisdom. She was discontent with the means of attaining that wisdom. So the desirable part of all of this was the promise of wisdom without dependence and surrender to God. Which that's the ultimate idea of what sin is. That's exactly what it is. Sin makes us the center of our world. Sin tells us that we don't need God, and sin promises the world but gives us nothing. And what we tell God that made us dependent on him is, no, big man, we don't need you. We can do it ourselves. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, when God's talking about his relationship with Israel and in her sin, he actually compares Israel to that of a prostitute. Because not only does sin make us the center of our world, not only does sin tell us that we don't need God, not only does sin promise the world but give us nothing, but at the heart of it, sin is adultery and unfaithfulness to the highest degree. Which I know that can seem harsh. And I think that's really hard for us to understand, because when we see ourselves in the story of sin, we see ourselves as not the perpetrator, we see ourselves as the victim. You know, when we view sin, we view this enemy that is evil. And is the enemy evil? Absolutely, he's the worst. But when we view ourselves, we view ourselves as innocent. We view ourselves as those innocent schoolboy and schoolgirls that are just like skipping around eating our melting ice cream cones, and then the enemy is the bully on the playground that just shoves us into our hole. We view the enemy as someone that tortures us into sinning, like he's like waterboarding us, and he's like, do it. We're like, no. And then finally, with the last ounce of energy that we have left, we're like, fine, I'll give into it. But at the end of the day, we're not innocent. At the end of the day, we're not those schoolboy and schoolgirls licking our melting ice cream cones. We're just as guilty and we are just as evil. We're not the victims, we're the enemies. We're not innocent, we're guilty. But we view the devil as making us do things that we don't want to do. You see, at the end of the day, the devil knows our name. And I think most of us would know that. But not only does the devil know our name, but we also know his voice. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there's this image of who we were before grace. It's the lens of grace is taken away, and there's some characteristics that has defined who we are before grace. And one of the things that it said that we were dead in our sins. It says that we were by nature children of wrath. But also what it says is that we were following the prince of the power of the air. And do you know what that means? That means that we're not these innocent school children. It means that the devil didn't make us do anything that we didn't want to do. At the end of the day, the devil never even had to seek us out that hard. Because all he did was whisper the things that we wanted to hear, and we did the things that we wanted to do. And the devil is evil, but under sin, he wasn't a bully making us do things that we didn't want to do. Under sin, he was our sought-after, fearless leader whom we loved and would follow to the death. The devil wasn't a bully. We made him our leader. And you know what's crazy about all this? Is with sin and what sin is it's not just kicking God off the throne and saying, I'm going to do this myself, get out of the way. It's not just saying deuces to the God of the universe who created us out of love. What sin is replacing God and asking the enemy to come and sit on the throne in his place. That's why this is such a big deal. That's why it's adultery and unfaithfulness to the highest degree. That's why sin is called rebellion. And now for a second, like take a step back. Like put yourself in God's shoes. Like really? Like here's God who created all of us to be in relationship with him. He created himself to be the ultimate source. And he's not just the ultimate source because he's cocky. He's the ultimate source because he's all powerful. He's all good. He is Jireh. He is provider. And he knows that he is capable and willing to supply each and every one of our needs. And that is the way that he created us to be dependent on him and in relationship with him. And now imagine God walking with his people, being with his people, and then his people going, see ya, dude, I'm out. We're going to actually have your enemy be the leader of our lives, and we're going to actually kick you out of Eden. Like, I can imagine God being like, really? Like, you replaced me with him? Like, the devil doesn't love you. He promises the world, but he can't give you anything other than death. He's the father of lies and the king of death and destruction. He doesn't love you. He only wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. And you replaced me with him. And what we did in our sin is we gave God the metaphorical middle finger. And we said, yeah, bro, we did. And what are you going to do about it? That's sin. It's offensive. It's rebellion. It's adultery. And it's not just that goes away even when we're under the lens of grace. Like, it's not like we get saved and all of a sudden we just stop sinning. Like, there's some theology out there right now like that. Like, hey, once you get saved, it's going to get a lot easier to deal with sin. And do we want to sin less? Absolutely. But our fight with sin is not going to end until we're on the other side of eternity. You know, Doug got to tell me this week about a conversation or a funeral that he got to go to. And there was this woman who died from a 7-year battle with cancer. And in that funeral, the pastor came up and gave the eulogy, and he started it off with saying, "This woman's 7-year battle with cancer is over. But most importantly, her 55-year battle with sin is also over." But just because the punishment of sin is taken when we're under the lens of grace, it doesn't mean that sin is any less adulterous. It doesn't mean that sin is any less atrocious. And we go back to understanding and putting ourselves in God's shoes. There was never a moment in all of this where God was a helpless God. It's not like he was standing on an opposite hill watching Eden get ransacked. And it was like, oh, I wish I could do something about it. God never ceased being all-powerful. He never ceased being the ultimate creator, the ultimate person with infinite amount of power. God could have done anything that he ever wanted to. And honestly, God could have destroyed Eden. It would have been just. Because God told Adam and Eve, if you do this, you will surely die. If they would have eaten that and then God would have just obliterated Eden, he would have been a just God to do that. But we know that's not what God did. You see, God actually came back in human form as a person named Jesus. He came back to Eden. You see, but Eden paled in comparison to the way that it was created. It didn't look anything like it did in the glory days, where God ruled and reigned with his people in right relationship with them. And God came back to that place and walked among those people who completely removed him from the throne and started worshiping his enemy. But those people didn't know him. In fact, he told those people who he was, and they killed him. And you see, God did not come back. Jesus did not come to condemn it. Jesus did not come to give it a stern talking to, and Jesus did not come to destroy Eden again. You see, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Jesus walk the ancient ruins of Eden? Why did Jesus come back? He came back because it was a rescue mission. He came back so that he could rescue his bride who was still blind and ignorant and dead in her sins. He became sin. He became our sin so that we might be forgiven and live. And one day the promise is that this ancient ruin of Eden will be restored to the way that it was before, a perfect God ruling on the throne, communing intimately with his people with death and sin as a distant memory. You see, at the end of the day, the weight of sin helps us recognize the radical pursuit of a father. That's the gospel. But you cannot have the gospel, you cannot have grace, you cannot have redemption unless you first have sin to talk about. Let's take it home. You see, this is not to be trivialized. You see, we can't continue to make the same mistake I made on the road a few months ago of saying that it's not a big deal. Sin is a huge deal, and we can't keep sweeping it under the rug, because we're not going to know the grossness of sin at its full measure until we're on the other side of eternity. But if we can see sin for what it really is, And unless we see it for what it really is, then we're never going to be able to see why grace was important and why grace was even necessary in the beginning. Because at the end of the day, grace can only become sweet and salvation can only become sweet if first sin is bitter. And the more bitter sin is, the more sweet salvation is. And at the end of the day, we're not innocent. We're not the innocent bystanders who was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. We were a part of that rebellion. We share in that sin that Adam and Eve committed because every single human that's ever been born has looked at the God of the universe and said, thanks, but no thanks. I choose him. Sin is gross. Sin is adulterous. But it's when we see and understand this theology of sin, it's only then that we understand why it was even necessary that Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross because you and I needed rescuing. Dead in our sins and trespasses. I mean, dead. That's what that means. And what can a dead person do? Nothing. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't save each other. We were in desperate need of a divine Savior. You know, one of my favorite worship songs right now is Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood. And in that song, it starts by saying this, and I just want to read the lyrics. I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost. I was blind. I was running out of time. Sin separated. The breach was far too wide. But listen to this. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. Y'all, he did all of that because of love. And at the end of the day, we can't understand the beauty of being redeemed until we first understand that we were incredibly broken. We can't realize that we have been rebuilt if we didn't know that we were even in need of being rebuilt. Because sin is a big deal. Sin is adultery and unfaithfulness to its highest degree as we remove God from his throne. It is offensive to the nature of God, and it is fornication against the God of the universe. But no matter how big of a deal it is, no matter how much of an insult it is to the God of the universe, that was never going to be anything that kept him from his radical pursuit of winning us back. No matter how dirty and gross and broken Eden became, it never got him off his mission of one day restoring that beautiful place the way that it was intended to be. Because sin is a big deal. And if you guys come back next week, we're going to see why grace is even a bigger deal. You know, just that whole time over there, I was just so convicted by just the broken person that I am. I mean, the amount of times that I just, in the face of God, say, nah, I'm good. No, I don't want you. But then during those songs, I was also just reminded that one day I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to be all bloodied and beat up after my battle with sin. And then my God's going to go back down and he's going to put the whoop down on that enemy. And one day, Eden is going to come back. We are going to be back in the place that he created us in the beginning. But we can't understand the end unless we know what went wrong in the beginning. Sin is a big deal. And so if you guys want to talk about that, listen, like we have people come up here at the end of every service, not for the show or because we have to, but we want to be people that are there for you, that pray for you, that want to meet with you and get coffee with you and get lunch with you, and let you know that you're not in this fight with sin alone. And look, hey, everyone do this with me for a second. Look to your left and your right. Every person that you just looked at is battling with sin right now. You are not alone in that battle. So I'm going to be up here after service. I would seriously love to talk to you. I love talking to my friends afterwards, but I want to talk to you guys. And then Doug and some of the elders and their wives will be up here too. Communion is on both sides for you to partake of if you want to do that. But you guys know what to do now. Go love first. We love because he first loved us. Have a great week of worship fellowship.